Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up at verse 10 in our study. Might back up to verse 9. We were in this context when we ended last Wednesday evening. There was a couple of things I wanted to make mention about the statement that was actually made in verse 9 before we move on into verse 10 and 11. I actually looked at verse 10 and 11 in our invitation last Wednesday evening, but we'll cover it in case you were not here. Matthew chapter 21, picking up verse 9 in our study. Remember, as we looked at this last Wednesday evening and Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, he crossed the Jordan River somewhere around Jericho and ended up in Bethany, spent the Friday night there. Was it Friday night? Friday night there. And then Saturday, he stayed all the day in Bethany, the Sabbath day. And Sunday, he makes his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. That's what we have seen up to this period of time. And Mark's account is given in chapter 11 of that gospel account. John's account is given in chapter 12. And Luke's account is given in Luke 19. And I told you, in order to get the big picture of this, of course, you would have to look at all the gospel accounts, and we're going to take a look at some of that tonight in regard to Jesus cleansing the temple in verse 12 and following, to make sure we've got things in the proper order if we're going to get the big picture of actually what's taken place, and you might say the sequence of events down properly as it is given in the gospel accounts. But what I wanted to mention then back in Matthew chapter 21 here and in verse 9, this statement that is made, "And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Of course, we talked last Wednesday evening about this phrase, Hosanna, being an Aramaic phrase. It means help I pray or save I pray. And it is found, of course, in Psalm 118 in verse 25. And there was a couple of things I wanted us to note about that psalm. Sometimes, as you study the scriptures, and this does not justify taking things out of context in regard to the silence of the scriptures, but sometimes when you're studying a section of text and things are not mentioned in the immediate context that you're looking at, they can often be tied to other things in the overall context of the teaching of the scripture. And so I wanted us to look at this for just a moment. If you have your book of Psalms, Psalm 118, I want us to look at that, because this is indeed a messianic psalm. And Jesus is going to use this psalm on two other occasions in this context of his last few days in the city of Jerusalem. And that's important, because when Jesus uses this psalm, and it is a messianic psalm, and it's clearly indicated that it is, it ought to bring to mind to the people of that particular period of time, he is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the psalm. So what we have here in Matthew 21 and in verse 9 is Psalm 118 and verse 26. Psalm 118 and verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Save now, I pray, O Lord." That's the word Hosanna there in verse 25 of Psalm 118. But in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Later on in Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 39, if you'll save your place there in the psalm, because we're going to come back to it, Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 39, Jesus is going to make this same statement again to the people of his day, especially the rulers of Jerusalem. Matthew 23 and verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, that is, by the authority of the Lord God. That is, he commissioned him and sent him into the world to save mankind. So, save, I pray. No doubt, a reference to this messianic psalm and the fulfillment. Salvation has come. That's what Jesus is saying in regard to this. And again, he uses this psalm, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 21, in Matthew chapter 21, and look at verse 42. Matthew 21 and in verse 42. Matthew 21 and in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, that's what we read in Psalm 118 and in verse 22. Psalm 118 and verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So there's no doubt that when the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's no doubt that they recognize him as the Messiah. Now, they might not fully understand and comprehend that, because even the apostles were thinking that, well, he is the Messiah, but he is going to be an earthly Messiah. He's going to take the rule and reign away from the Romans and give it back to the Jews. But he's not going to be an earthly Messiah, an earthly king. He's going to be a spiritual king, a heavenly king. And so they recognize him as the Messiah, and it's clear that they do, and it's clear now that he is accepting this. You know, before this time period, he would have hidden the idea that he was in fact the Messiah, lest they take him by force and make him the Messiah or make him a king by force. But now he wants it to be known, and he allows it to be declared in regard to him, and he even makes mention of the Messianic Psalm as well in regard to himself. So with that said, we pick up at verse 10, Matthew 21 and verse 10. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved." And we looked at this last Wednesday. You know, all the city was moved. Had a hard time thinking of what the English word was that from which we get that, or the Greek word from which we get the English word, seismic. Seismic comes from that Greek word translated move there. Of course, they were agitated, and that's the idea. They were agitated in mind. He had put the whole city, you might say, in an uproar, in a commotion and turmoil. "So when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" And we made mention last Wednesday evening, who is this? Now, great question. Because the answer to that question and how one responds to it determines the destiny of their soul. So who is this? Their response to who is this? "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is Jesus, the prophet. And I said, literally the phrase is not "this is Jesus, the prophet." Literally in the Greek text is "this is the prophet, Jesus." This is the prophet, Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Is there some significance to that? Yes, there is. Because remember, there was a prophet that was to come. One like unto Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. And so they think he is that prophet. And indeed, he was that prophet. And that's who they proclaim him to be. So this is Jesus the prophet, or this is the prophet. Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And then we come to verse 12 in our study. Now, when we end here at verse 11, and Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, when we get the full picture of this, we go to Mark's account. On the day that he came into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphant entry, remember it was the first day of the week, it was on Sunday. But Mark tells us in his account, I forget, about verse 11, I believe, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, and of course the city was turned into great commotion and uproar because of his entrance into it and because of the crying out of the people, "Hosanna, the Son of David." He came into the city and then he went into the temple and looked around. That's what Mark says. And then he left because it was late in the day and he went back to Bethany. Went back to Bethany. That's where he spent the night. And we'll note that in a little bit when we get into the context, but it's important that we understand that and look at that in the other gospel accounts, because it seems as though from verse 11 to verse 12, it seems as though Jesus goes into the temple after he enters into the city of Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple on the same day. But that's not the way it happened when we look at the other gospel accounts. He came into the city of Jerusalem on his triumphant entry. Then he went into the temple area, looked around, and it was late, and he left and went back to Bethany for the night. And then the next day, which would be Monday, he comes then back to the city of Jerusalem. But before he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and we'll take a look at this when we get to it, but you notice when he, after the cleansing of the temple in Matthew's account, verse 18 has the fig tree that is withered. The fig tree that is withered. And as I said last week, Matthew does not put this in sequential order. That is, in order of the events that actually occurred. Matthew, of course, records the account of the withered tree in one account. You might say he gives a summary of it. But when we look at Mark's account, and we'll do that in a little bit when we get to that context, when we look at Mark's account, we see that actually on Monday when he left Bethany and headed toward Jerusalem, then he cursed the fig tree on his way to the city of Jerusalem and then went into the Jerusalem and into the temple and cleansed the temple that day. And then went back out to Bethany. And then the next day, on Tuesday, they see the withered tree. So the apostles actually see the tree twice. Jesus curses it on Monday. They see it dried up by the roots on Tuesday. And you say, well, what's the significance of all? Well, it's important for us, if we're going to get the big picture, to consider that. And so we'll look at that when we come to the withered tree. Just remember, and it's important for us to do that, because the cursing of the fig tree has to do with the nation of Israel. The condemnation. You might say it is a dramatized prophecy being given by Jesus. He curses the fig tree. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. Both things together have great meaning when we put them together and look at the Old Testament context in regard to what is taking place as well. So let's go back to Matthew 21 and verse 12 and the cleansing of the temple. Matthew 21 and in verse 12. Now, perhaps you know there's another account in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the cleansing of the temple as well. But that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He cleanses the temple on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So don't try to put those two together. They don't match. Two different occasions, two different times within his ministry. And so here, Matthew 21 and in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple. Now remember, this is on the Monday morning. Jesus went into the temple of God and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple. So Jesus went into the temple. And when it says that he went into the temple, there's two different words in the New Testament translated temple. One has reference to the temple proper. The temple proper being the place with the altar, burnt altar outside, and then the steps going up to the temple itself with the doorways or curtains, and then into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. There's a word for that in the Greek that describes the temple. But the temple here, Jesus didn't go into that temple. He went into the temple courtyard. As a matter of fact, some versions render it temple courtyard or temple court. Going into the temple courtyard, and we recognize it is in the area, in the temple courtyard, where people are buying and selling. That is, they're buying sacrifices to be offered. There's merchants there selling those sacrifices. There's merchants there, money changers, brokers in money, exchanging the currency of the day from wherever it was they came from. They needed a certain kind of currency, a half shekel, remember, to pay the temple tax with on this occasion. So they had to have the proper coinage to do that with. They had to have the proper money, of course, to buy the sacrifices, and so that's why money changers was there. But note, when Jesus went into the temple of God, you might have a version that leaves off of God, just went into the temple. Some versions omit that because it's omitted in some of the Greek texts, but he went into the temple. He went into the courtyard of the temple. Now, you've seen pictures of the temple, and I kind of wished I had made a diagram for you so you could see the outline of the temple and how it's laid out. The courtyard of the temple that Jesus would have entered into is sometimes referred to as the court of the Gentiles. That was the place walled in which the merchants and everybody was located. Everybody could come into that area, even the unclean, and that's why it's called a court of the Gentiles, because Gentiles were considered unclean and they couldn't go past the court of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, there was a half wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the next court, which was the court of the women and the court of the Israelites, sometimes referred to as the court of the priest. And so, and then beyond that court, of course, was the temple proper. So Jesus comes into the temple. That is, he comes into the temple courtyard. He comes into the court of the Gentiles. That's where he comes. And he drives out all of those, and this is important for us to note, he drives out all of those who bought and sold in the temple. Oftentimes, we place a great deal of emphasis upon the people selling merchandise in the temple courtyard. Selling merchandise in the temple courtyard. But we forget about those who are buying. Was it wrong for them to buy sacrifices? Well, no. Wasn't wrong for them to buy sacrifices. They had to get a sacrifice from somewhere. They'd traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come to be in the city of Jerusalem on Passover and Pentecost, and so they would not be able to bring their sacrifices with them. They'd have to purchase a sacrifice somewhere. Wouldn't be wrong for them to be able to buy a sacrifice. Would it be wrong for someone to sell them an animal for sacrifice? No, it wouldn't be wrong for somebody to sell them an animal for sacrifice. Now, no doubt, because this was taking place in the temple courtyard, no doubt the high priest and the priesthood, no doubt, were perhaps lining their pockets, because this temple courtyard would only hold so many people. And I forget exactly what size it was. I think some have suggested it could have been anywhere from, I forget, maybe 14 to 20 acres maybe in size. How many football fields would that be if you put them together? I don't know, maybe 10 football fields, 20 acres maybe. So if you could picture that many, you could picture the courtyard, how large it is, but it would only hold a certain amount of people. And so there would have to be a certain amount of merchants there selling sheep, a certain amount of merchants selling goats, a certain amount of merchants selling doves for the poor that couldn't afford an animal sacrifice, a certain amount of number of money changers to cover the multitude that is going to come through there during this particular period of time. And so there would only be a certain amount of merchants and a certain amount of area. And so I'm sure the priest would line their pockets by saying, well, I'll give you a, you might say, a stall in the courtyard, of the temple to say your animals if you'll pay me. So no doubt they were making a profit off of it as well, and no doubt the money changers were making a profit off of exchanging the money for the currency that they needed to pay the temple tax. And the prices perhaps were exorbitant. They were probably more than they would have been if people had perhaps purchased items outside the courtyard somewhere. I'm saying all of that because it's important for us to understand that he condemns those who bought and sold. Not just those who were selling, but those who were buying too. He drives them all out. And that's important. That's important, and we'll see in a moment how all of this connects together. So when Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It is written, but he doesn't say where it's written. But it's written in the Old Testament prophets. Now we have two prophecies connected together here. We have one from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And the other from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. And I want us to look at those because Jesus is dramatizing here what actually took place in the Old Testament time period. And now, what is going to take place during this particular time period? That is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Why was it that he was driving the people out of the temple because they were buying and selling? Why was he doing that? They really weren't in the temple. They were in a temple courtyard. A court of the Gentiles. Was it wrong to buy a sacrifice? I don't think it would be wrong to buy a sacrifice. Was it wrong for someone to sell a sacrifice? I don't think it'd be wrong for them to sell a sacrifice. And so there must be some. What's Jesus doing this for? Well, if there's no sacrifices to buy, there's no sacrifices going to be made. If there's no exchange of money to be made for the proper half shekel to pay the temple tax, there's no tax going to be made to the temple. So if there's no sacrifices going to be made, no money given to the temple, what does that mean? What does that foreshadow? It foreshadows the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That's what it foreshadows. And that's why he's doing this. That's why he's doing this. He's teaching them, he's trying to get them to understand that this temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be destroyed. Now I want us to look at Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56 and in verse 7, because it's important for us to note the first part of this, my house shall be called a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. So if you'll turn over to the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, and in verse 7. And now this, we could read from beginning in verse 1 here. It talks about the salvation of the Gentiles, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 56. It talks about a time in which the Messiah is going to come and bring salvation to all nations. So you might say this is a messianic prophecy here. Let's pick up in the reading in Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them, note this, I will bring to my holy mountain, that is my holy mountain of Zion, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Note that, for all nations. He includes the Gentiles there. So clearly, this is messianic. Now, we don't have time to go back and read all of this, but clearly it's speaking about a time in which the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring salvation to his holy mountain Zion. It's going to be a house of prayer. It's talking about the church. It's clear to see that in the context here of Isaiah 56. So when Jesus would mention that here in Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew 21, and in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." The people of that time who heard that should have been able to, because they were supposedly students of the scriptures, they should have known where that came from, where that was spoken about. They should have known that what Jesus is saying is, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Truly messianic. So the people ought to recognize that. But here's the important part. Verse 13. But you have made it a den of thieves. You have made it a den of thieves. Now, it's important for us to understand this, and I've mentioned this on more than one occasion. Two words in the New Testament translated thief. Does anybody remember the significance in those two words? Remember, one word that's translated thief refers to a thief that steals secretly or by stealth. That is, he doesn't harm anyone. He just simply steals secretly and by stealth. He's not intending on harming anyone other than just taking what belongs to them, but not hurting them or harming them physically in any way. The other thief mentioned in the New Testament is a thief that openly and even in broad daylight will bring harm to you, even murder you to steal what you have. Remember the man who was on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and robbers came upon him and stripped him of his clothes and beat him and left him for dead. That's the kind of thief we're talking about in this context. A den of thieves. Now then, think about a den of thieves back sometime in past history. A den, of course, we would think about as a cave. But when those robbers fell upon the man who went down from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they had to hide out somewhere, didn't they? Where were they hiding out? Probably in the dens and the caves along the road somewhere and in the hills. That's where they were hiding out. Well, Jesus said, "You've made my house. You've made it, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, the word thieves here refers to those who would do violence to one. Violence is the modus operandi, you might say. Where stealth is the modus operandi of the other kind of thief, violence is the modus operandi of these kind of thieves. You have made it a den of thieves. Now, why do the thieves who would harm someone, why would they run back to their cave or to the den? To hide out for safety and security. Well, I want you to picture this in your mind. This is what the people of Israel have done. And I think this is why he drove out both those who bought and sold. They treated the temple as something. They were nothing but thieves themselves. They were violent people. They mistreated their own people. They mistreated the widow. They mistreated the fatherless. They stole. They just mistreated people, killed all the prophets that God sent to them. They were very violent people. And how would they treat the temple? They would treat the temple as their den or cave. They would leave the temple and they would commit all kind of atrocities, all kind of sins in their life. And then they would come back to the temple as a safe haven, as a place of safety and security. Now, this is the picture I think Jesus is painting here because he quotes from Isaiah 7. And turn with me over there, Isaiah chapter 7, because This, not Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, and in verse 11, Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But I want to take time to begin at verse 1 in Jeremiah 7. So you'll get the big picture, because this is what Jesus, I believe, is portraying to the people of his day. What Jeremiah portrayed to the people of his day, Jesus is dramatizing the same thing to the people of his day. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," there's the temple, "and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying," note this, "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then, note this, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" What's the answer to that question in the context of Jeremiah? Yes, it has. This is where we come to seek safety and security. Note verse 12 and 13. "But go now to my place which is at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all of these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Did Jesus keep his? Did God keep his word? He certainly did. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. They were told to go to Shiloh and look what happened. Go to Shiloh and look what happened. If you don't amend your ways, this is going to happen. Now, this is important for us to understand that when Jesus makes this quote here, he first identifies himself as the Messiah. "My house shall be called a house of prayer," Matthew 21 and verse 13. "But you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus reckons the people of his day as being like the people of Jeremiah's day. And he reckons the city and the temple as being ready for doom as it was in Jeremiah's day, when the Babylonians came and destroyed it. So that's what we see in this cleansing of the temple. That had to be the purpose of it, to get them to recognize that. Because what's going to happen? What's going to happen after this, though he dramatized this, you might say, like Jeremiah did, later on in this immediate context, he's going to speak about it straight. Matthew chapter 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. He's just going to tell it like it is. Because evidently they've missed the point up to this period of time. And so they need to be told straight for what's going to happen. All right, verse 14. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." The blind and the lame. Now in this verse, and Jesus illustrates the priority of mercy over sacrifice. What had he just done? Well, he had just driven out those who bought and sold in the temple courtyard. He had just told them what's going to happen because they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. But he dramatizes here again by teaching them without quoting, because he had quoted it on two other occasions, that God expects mercy above sacrifice. And the people, the religious leaders, they would not show mercy even to those who were in need of mercy. Go back to Matthew 9 in verse 13. Matthew 9 in verse 13, where we'll see Hosea 6 and in verse 6 quoted. Matthew 9 and in verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You get that? Who's in that temple buying and selling? Well, they're buying and selling, but they're not the righteous. They're sinners, but they don't see themselves as sinners. And then he makes that same statement again in Matthew 12 and verse 7. Matthew 12 and verse 7. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12 and verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So here he is in the temple. He's cleansed the temple, but now he's healed. He's healed the lame. He's healed the blind. And not only did he proclaim it without saying that God desires mercy instead of sacrifice, but he also, even though it's not mentioned, he also fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah 35, well, you could begin at verse 3 and read all the way through verse 6, first part of verse 6 in Isaiah 35. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 11 and verse 4, Jesus made mention of this. Matthew 11 and in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So, how was John to know that Jesus was the true Messiah? Because Isaiah 35 is a messianic passage that speaks about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He's going to heal the lame, he's going to heal the blind, and so that's what he's doing here. By his actions, he declares himself to be the Messiah. I hope we're able to see that. Now, I'm going to stop there because not have time to get into verse 15 and following, and we didn't cover very much tonight, but hopefully I gave you something to think about in a way in which to look at this cleansing of the temple, other than it just being a narrative that we read over and pass over very quickly. Because it has meaning. It has meaning. And when the apostles, no doubt, looked back on all of this after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father's right hand, no doubt they recognized and understood it all clearly. And we'll understand it more as we continue to read on. So let's pick up at verse 15 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.